or it's better this time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Command, he says. We command you, brethren, to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. This passage deals with a specific problem in the Thessalonian church. There were brethren who refused to work for their own living. Notice what the apostle writes with regard to that problem. Technology. Back up to technology. All right, there we may have it. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." They had once worked, and they were still capable of working, but part of their problem was that they were brand new Christians. 6 weeks old, 8 weeks old, that they hadn't been Christians long. They had been told that Jesus is coming again, but they thought that was right now. And of course, we all understand that it could be right now, but we go on living our lives as though it might be 10,000 years. We don't know when he's coming. And they had that problem as well. There were problems with their understanding of the Christian faith. So, they refused to work for their own living. So, they went about eating off of other people or doing just whatever they wanted to do. These were called disorderly. They were without discipline. These did not walk after the tradition received from the apostles. Therefore, they were in sin. We have in this apostolic injunction a principle that must be learned by the people of God in every generation. If it's not learned, the church withers. We must withdraw ourselves from the disorderly. If you want the church to grow a little bit faster, it's not that it's some tweak that we make to keep the church on the right track. No, we must withdraw ourselves from the disorderly. Withdraw means to keep away, to stand aloof, according to Gingrich, the Shorter Lexicon, which is a standard work on the Greek language. This is not something to be taken lightly. It's something to be taken with fear and trembling. We often think that we are going to upset the brethren by withdrawing from someone. But the thing that we forget is that we need to think about whether we're upsetting God or not. As a friend of mine has noted many times, that it's not the sheep in front of you that a preacher needs to worry about, but it's the lion of the tribe of Judah who is going to be upset if you don't do or preach as he says. We must withdraw from the disorderly because some are causing divisions. Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them." That is, first of all, to mark them. That is, to notice these are causing that problem and to be able to name that particular one. Some people will call you the troubler in Israel if you do that. But this is from the apostle. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now, causing divisions can be caused in various ways. Sometimes it's by personalities. Just don't like that person because he thinks in a different way, or his actions just aren't like mine, and so I don't want to be part of that person or that part of the church. Sometimes it's because people take a opinion before the gospel. Someone's opinion is more important. Sometimes an established false religion is what the problem is. But Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, says, mark them. They cause divisions and offenses. It's one thing you need to know about this word offense. When we cause offenses, it's not because we're wearing the wrong perfume or aftershave and people just don't like it. It's not that kind of offense. It's not the kind of offense, but because that person is chewing gum and I just don't like to watch people chewing gum. No, this is causing someone to sin. It's an offense. It's an offense worthy, as Jesus told us. It would be better for you to take a millstone and tie it around your neck and throw yourself into the sea rather than be an offense to someone to cause them to sin. Offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Get away from them. Don't have meals with them. Don't be close to them any longer. It's kind of plain, isn't it? Sometimes we think of ways to get around this matter of withdrawing from the disorderly. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, as the Apostle Paul goes about training this young evangelist, he includes this injunction. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Find somebody teaching false doctrine, you want to take care of it, they're booted out of the church just right then. That's not part of my gospel. The gospel that Jesus teaches. Nope. First and second admonition. That there is a chance for them to reform themselves, to do the right thing, and to make it known publicly that they have repented of that thing. But, he says, after the first, second admonition, reject. Don't forget that part. You have to reject them. Reject them from what? From being part of who you are. From being part of the congregation. That's the sad truth about it. Who's a heretic? A heretic is someone that is factious, that causes divisions because of false teaching, because they won't accept the authority of elders or whoever else is in authority in the congregation, won't accept the authority of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, as the Apostle Paul looks out on the Christian world at that time, he notices some things. There are people who are not going with what God says. And he writes, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Do you remember, as we studied on Wednesday night, about the front of the bow of the ship sticking into the sand in that creek, and in the back being washed by the sea, and it's breaking up? Shipwreck, a place of destruction. A place where you're not going to get it back. And so, concerning faith, it's destroyed. It's like you've taken a grenade and blown it up. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean, delivered unto Satan? Remember when Jesus tells us, or we are told by the Apostle Paul, actually, that we have come out of the kingdom of darkness, and that we're now in the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what he's talking about. Outside of the kingdom of his dear Son, there is the place of Satan. Outside. And so he has delivered them unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If you don't want to be in the kingdom of Satan, what do? You repent. You do the right thing. You go back to where you were, and you make it right once again. We must withdraw from the disorderly. We must withdraw from the fornicator, the covetous. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and following. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and following. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and that ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye need go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The Apostle Paul doesn't pull punches here. He wants you to know that those that are inside, within the church that Jesus built, and if they are a fornicator or a covetous or a railer or an idolater or any of these other things, that's not to be. That you are to put, therefore, away from among yourselves that wicked person, verse 13 tells us. We must withdraw from those that would sin within our midst. We shall not, though, withdraw without attempting to restore. The restoration part is just as much of the gospel of Christ as is the withdrawing fellowship. We must attempt to restore the erring. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, don't make any mistakes in the spirit of meekness. It's not someone sitting in a corner saying, don't hurt me, don't hurt me. That's not the idea at all. It is power under control, in this case under the control of God. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. But can you imagine Moses, meek as we think of meek today, standing before Israel, 603,550 fighting men, and telling them, march now. No, that's not the kind of meekness we're talking about, being afraid. The kind we're talking about is being in the control of God, hearing God's voice, and doing His bidding. That's the kind of meekness we're talking about. And so we're to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. What does that mean? Because God said for me to do it. And so you're going to that person. It's time for you to be restored. You're in error. You may not put it in exactly those words, but there's to be clarity about it. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Yes, we need to remember that we are but human ourselves. That we have sometimes the same opportunities as other people to go off the rail, if you will. To find ourselves in a place where we never intended to be. We need to watch. Have others watching for us. And so, the matter of restoration is part of the gospel that we've been given. It's part of the gospel that Jesus died to give us. James chapter 5, verse 19. There's more to it than just this verse. But the matter of restoration is certainly seen here. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, we need to know that we can err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That is to be our job when we find someone gone from us, to do our best to restore them. We must attempt to restore the one who sins against us personally as well. Sometimes we have problems talking about these things because we are mistaken about Matthew chapter 18 and what it's telling us to do. Some people say, well, those that are teaching falsely, you need to go to them personally. And if you carry that to its ultimate conclusion, I have to go see the Pope before I talk to him about his error. No, I don't. This is about personal matters, so please remember that. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, that if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. In those days, the heathen man and the publican were treated pretty much the same by the rank and file Jew. Of course, a publican was someone who basically sold his soul to Rome because he's working for Rome to extract money from them. He's someone who collects the taxes, and people don't like that. And then the heathen man, talking about those that are Gentiles among them. They have those ritual dip places in Israel because they might have brushed up against a Gentile, and they're unclean because of that. Gentiles are simply fuel for the fires of hell, according to the Babylonian Talmud. And so, this is a matter between two people. And you're to go to that person. Now, you have only one chance to restore your brother. You have only one chance to restore the relationship. If you let it go, there's no chance. The one chance is to go to that person and see if they'll do the right thing. Go to them, and if they don't accept what you're saying, then they're to be as a heathen man and a publican. You turn your back on them. They go their own way, and you go your own way. That's the one chance. It's not ignoring the matter. No, that's no chance at all. You'll end up both of you being on the same side, both in sin, and then where will you be? Headed down the broad way that leads to destruction. We must attempt to restore the one who sins against us personally. What was Jesus' basic reason for coming to earth? It was to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. If he is our example, what should we do when we find someone going off in sin? Seeking and saving the lost, because they're lost. We are to give a first and a second admonition, to instruct, to warn, as we've already seen, Titus 3 and Matthew 18. And our point number three, we need to remember to look inward as we do this, because we shall not withdraw without considering ourselves. We need to look at our own temptations. We need to remind ourselves that we have weaknesses, and we need to look at those weaknesses. Back to Galatians 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul reminds these people that have been already overtaken in a fault. They have gone off into another gospel, as he put it. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We need to remember that we might be subject to that same temptation. It ought to make our going to that person a matter of deep humility, because it could have been us. Could have been us. And so it's not a matter of haughtiness, a matter of pride, a matter of, look at what you've done. I'm better than you. It's never to be that. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In the future, you're going to need that brother who's already been there to notice that you're headed that way. So you go get him. You go tell him where his error is. Consider yourself. You're going to need help in the future. And it might be that very one. That very one who has been plucked from the fires of hell. Considering ourselves means to learn from the mistakes of others. To let it be a warning to us. Notice Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Very simple passage. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? As they were escaping Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains, at the instigation of the angels sent by God to save them, she stopped and she looked back. Now, neither you nor I don't think any of us believe that she just peered over her shoulder to see how hot the pursuit was. I don't believe that was it. I believe that she stopped longingly and looked back at what she had and wanted to go back. Remember Lot's wife. The things that are behind you need to be left behind you. The things that you were plucked out of and into the kingdom of his dear son need to remain in your past. Let the future be clean and pure and heaven-bound at all times. Remember Lot's wife. We need to realize that it could have been us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I taught you about that ETH ending in the King James Version, that it tells you that this is a verb that has continuous action. You continue to think, that you continue to stand. Well, that there's nothing that can knock you off that pedestal. We need to take heed. Because there are things. Remember that Satan is a roaring lion, that he patrols, seeking whom he may devour. That means there are some people that can be devoured. And we may have our moment of weakness. So, take heed. Take heed, because we may fall from where we are. We are not to think that we are so spiritual that we are immune. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. There may be that pride in some of us, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Peter had caused division in the church by ignoring some people and associating with others. Paul said that was causing a division, and it was hypocrisy. He should not have been doing that. And so Peter had to defend himself with regard to that and eventually repented of it. We are not to have such a haughty attitude. Luke 15, verses 10, 11 through 32. Luke 15, verse 11 reads, And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You know, a key to this passage is there in verse 17. And when he came to himself, he had thought more of himself than he ought. He had thought that he could live forever on what he had received from his father. He thought that he was set for life. But he didn't know that he was subject to the economy of that country. And he didn't know how fast his friends could waste all his money. And he did a good bit of it himself. He wasted his substance on riotous living. But he came to himself. That means he lost a haughty attitude. That means he remembered what he had before he had all of the father's his inheritance. He says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know how the rest of it goes. The father sees him far off, and he runs out to meet him. And he can't stop hugging him because this, my son, was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. He said, didn't even listen to the apology of the son. Put a ring on his finger and put a robe on him and shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We'll eat, drink, and be merry because his son is back. And all it took was to lose the haughty attitude. But many would say on the other side that the father might have had a haughty attitude himself. When the son comes back, he's shamed us so much. Should we accept him back? The idea, obviously, is that we need to lose the haughty attitude ourselves with regard to someone coming back and wanting to be part of the family once again. We need to examine ourselves to make sure we are not in sin. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus says, And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Mote, little speck. Beam, obvious. It's something that protrudes and totally obscures your sight. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Jesus is not saying that there's never going to be a time when you can say to your brother, You've got a sin problem. But if it's so blinding you, your own sin is so blinding you, don't go to your brother. Let someone who is spiritual do that. We read in Galatians 6, verse 1. But we need to consider ourselves. Because we may have a problem ourselves, we shall realize what our failure to take action means. In this sermon on discipline, church discipline, we need to realize what our failure to take action means. Do we love our brother? Do we love the church member who is falling away and we're not going and saying, Hey, there's something you need to consider. There's something that Jesus said that you're not doing. We have it within our power to save a soul from death. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James realizes the power of the individual in the church looking after his brother. Are we our brother's keeper? Definitely we can say that we are. We have a responsibility to them. And there's an illustration in 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 through 9 that brings it home to us. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? You see, during this time, the city was surrounded. There was a siege going on. No food was coming in, and the people couldn't go out. But the lepers were outside anyway. They were simply cannon fodder, if you will. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we're going to die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. We're no better, no worse off if we go to the enemy. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. It was like a ghost town. There wasn't even anyone left behind to clean up. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, just imagine the scene, if you will. You've got these lepers. Don't know really how many there were. But these men who they've got a big turkey leg in their mouth, and they've got the other arm full of garments, and their pockets are weighed down with gold and silver and any precious thing that they could find, maybe even a weapon or two, and they suddenly stop. What are we doing? Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. There's food out there. There's salvation right over there. We've been there. There's no Syrians. They ran away. And those tents, they are full of the booty that they've received from other places that they've gone. There's more food than you can eat. And that day, the price of food cheapened considerably. And the city of Samaria, they had food, but only because someone went and told them. With regard to our brothers and sisters, they may not know the way out of their sin. They may not know that if anybody finds out about their sin, they're still going to be accepted if they repent. They may not know that. They may not know the love of Christ through us. There are many things they may not know. And we just hold our peace and have our turkey leg in our mouth and our arms full of booty. We have all the spiritual blessings of Christ and someone that may accept and go back. We just haven't done with it what we needed to do. Notice 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 14. Talk about our motivations in going to our brother. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, because we know the terror of the Lord. Some may want to soften that idea in some of the translations. But the Israelites knew the terror of the Lord, did they not? They knew about the angel of death. They knew about the serpents that bit and the people died. They knew about all those things out in the wilderness, how the ground opened up around the tents of those that had crossed Aaron and Moses. They knew about all those things. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because the broad way leads to destruction. And if we love our brother, we don't want that person going that way. The straight and narrow leads to life. We want them on that path. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but to give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For the love of Christ constrains us. That's why we need to go to our brother. Because we fear God and we love Christ and we know the love of Christ. Because we had to repent of things too. We need to remember that fact. If we don't go to our brother, do we have love for the church? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If we do not go to our brother and tell him where the need is, leave him active in the church, doing things he ought not be doing, we don't love the church. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The nature of being an example is such that if we are left to do the wrong thing, we'll be an example like someone doing the right thing. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the attack of Satan upon the church, to place spots, blemishes upon the bride of Christ, to wreck it by its own desires, to lead it into destruction. That Christ would have something different. He loves the church and gave himself for it. Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That includes withdrawing from the disorderly. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. John 15, verse 14. You want to be a friend of Christ? Then keep his commandments. We sin when we do not discipline. We must repent and confess that to God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, we sum it up this way. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Those that are leading themselves and others away from the church by sin and false doctrine, they need to repent and keep his commandments. Those who are seeing such and are seeing that which cannot be if things are right, and they don't do anything, they need to confess it to God and do the right thing. We see a brother in sin. Out of love for that brother, out of love for the church, and the Lord, we go to him to warn and instruct him. We do this in an attitude of humility, considering ourselves. If the brother repents and confesses to God to God and the church, a soul is saved, and we have gained our brother. If he does not repent after the first and second admonition, we must withdraw ourselves. We do this out of love for the brother, that he might repent. We do it out of love for the church, that it might be kept pure. We do it out of love for the Lord, for to love him is to keep his commandments. This very evening, there may be those that perhaps have fallen from the good way and need to come back. Out of an attitude of love, because we love God, we love the church, and we love you, we ask that you repent of that sin. And if it's a private matter, right there in your pew, you ask God for forgiveness. But if it's a public matter, you're being a bad example to other people, and others know of your sin, you need to make it known publicly, just as publicly as you sin. And your opportunity is here tonight to make that known that you have repented. We can assist you with that obedience in a moment, but if you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, you haven't even started the path to heaven. And we ask for you to do that very thing. If we can assist you in your obedience, won't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand and as we sing.